Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Let's pray once more. O God, hear us and help us. For the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, he alone is our plea. He is our confidence. By his Spirit, bless us, O God. We ask it in his name. Amen. We've mentioned already this morning the types and the shadows. Those things in the Old Covenant which point forward to the future reality of the New Covenant and then pass away. A type is an imprint. It's like a picture of something that you haven't actually yet seen with your own eyes. But once you see it with your own eyes, you no longer need the picture, and the picture can be put to one side. And in this passage, the types and the shadows are giving way to substance with abiding symbols. We've got an old feast here, and then we've got a new meal, and then we have some stark notes with which to conclude. The old feast is the feast of Passover. And as we've been working our way through Luke's gospel and through chapter 22, we've come now to verse 14 with this particular hour. This is the Passover when the nation has gathered together in Jerusalem. It's the feast of unleavened bread. And Satan has been making his preparations as Judas has found a way to collude with the high priests and the scribes in order to betray his Lord. But the Lord has been making his preparations too. Not just for his Passover meal, but taking account of all that wickedness that is taking place in the background. He is working out his saving purposes. And now we come to the hour when he sits down in that prepared upper room and the 12 apostles with him. And he says to them, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, as we read through that section, you might have been saying, that doesn't sound quite like the Lord's Supper, because I've got a cup before and I've got a cup after. What's actually happening in this passage? Well, the Passover feast involved the passing around of three and sometimes four different cups. They were circulated among the family who had gathered. And there would come a point in the feast when the son in the family would ask his father, Father, why are we doing these things? And the father would recite the language of Deuteronomy chapter 26 from verse 5. My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. It was the feast of the Exodus. It was the reminder of the redemption by which God had brought his people up out of Egypt. And that gathering together involved a meal. There would be a lamb that had been roasted. There was the unleavened bread. There was no leaven in it, no yeast, we might say. And there were bitter herbs. And when they'd finished, they would sing the Hallel Psalms, 113, and then later 114 through to 118. So that's what's going on at the beginning of this section. They've come together for that Passover. Notice the timing of this feast. The hour had come, and it was before Christ suffered. Now, it's the hour of the Passover, but Luke and some of the other gospel writers often use that language just to emphasize the fact that this is not happening accidentally. There is a perfection of precision in the timing of God's saving purposes. There's coordination here. There is obedience to the Father. And as we read on, you see how much our Lord knows and understands about what is taking place. And it is before he suffers. Now, I don't think there's a one of us who's had any sense of the weight that our Lord and Saviour has been carrying over the course of this period. If you go back to chapter 12, you see how this has been upon his heart from a very early period. Verse 50 of that chapter, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And now that climax is approaching. Very soon, our Lord is going to be baptized with that baptism. And as the pinnacle of his pains draws near, this is the hour when he wants to celebrate this meal with his people. And who are they? Who are the people who have gathered at this hour? He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Again, there's significance in that number. There are 12 apostles. They are the representatives of a new community. And it's a community of faith. A family that is united, or should be, by trust in Jesus Christ. And he is sitting down as the head of that family. Now, normally this would be a meal for a genetic family, if you like. The father with his wife and their children, and perhaps with others joining with them. But the family unit is central here. And Christ is saying, this is the family. Me and my true people. And he speaks of his desire. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Again, there are intentional acts and they're carried along on this current of love. Christ has a deep longing to enjoy a meal with his loved people and to imprint certain truth upon their souls. Some of you will be visiting family or friends over the course of the next few weeks and months. For some, it'll be the first time that you've seen them in what? Years, maybe. And you'll be with them. And perhaps you've made a particular effort. You want a lot of time with them. You want as much time as you can. But at some point, you'll have to leave. Think of the last meal. Isn't it fairly normal to make something of an effort? This is the last time you're going to be gathered together in this way for a season. And you might make a particular investment. You might spend a little more money. You're going to go out a little bit on a limb, maybe, to say, this is important, this is significant, this is worthwhile, because I love these people, and this is fellowship with them. As we sit down and break bread together, still sometimes using that kind of language. And that's our Lord's appetite as he comes to this meal. He loves these people, and he wants to have this meal with them. And he wants to imprint certain truths upon their souls that they will carry away with them, for they are going to need them. So there is desire, but there's also restraint. Look at what he says. I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then the cup. And he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is that Passover meal. This is that remembrance meal. And our Lord is saying, this is the last time I'm going to eat and drink in this way. Until I eat and drink with you again. Not so much a physical restraint, but a spiritual one. Our Lord is always looking forward, and he is saying, this is the last chance that I have for now to do these things with you. But the opportunity will come again. The Passover on one level is being fulfilled. On another level, there's still more to come. And when these things come to pass in the kingdom of God, then I will feast once more with you. It's self-denial. Our Lord Jesus is committed to the completion of his saving work. The end is coming. And I will not have another opportunity to sit with you in this way until the end comes. I will wait. I will wait until you are with me. Ever have that at the family meal? We can't start. Someone hasn't arrived. We'll just wait until they come. Christ is waiting until his family are gathered together again. This meal is both a memorial and a prototype. It's pointing back and it's pointing forward. And that brings us to the shift that happens in verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, this is not Passover language. This is not what happens at that meal. There's an elevation of content and of tone. This is the Passover that is passing over into the Lord's Supper. And it's this section then that, for example, the Apostle Paul rehearses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20 and following. This is the language of the commemoration of the Supper. This is where our Lord is saying, now I am enacting the reality realities of the new covenant. So in verse 20 of that chapter, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You weren't doing it properly there. But I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. This then is the shift. This is what the apostles are going to remember and what they are going to pass on to us. What happens with the bread? There is thanksgiving. Our Lord Jesus lifts up his voice to God in praise for his saving mercies. I'm glad we've got John 17 in our Bibles, because it's one of the few occasions when you actually hear more of how the Lord Jesus prayed. Can you imagine how he prayed here? Can you imagine how the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, prays with thanksgiving to God for his redeeming love? And then he breaks the bread. He tears it in pieces so that it can be passed round, so that all of those who are entitled may take it. And he testifies. He tells them what's going on. "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, it helps us, doesn't it, to remember some of those historical errors. The idea that the bread either is in some way or becomes the real body of the Lord Jesus. But his body is standing there. He's there. And he holds out the bread and he says, "This is my body." And if the apostles had been like some theologians, they would have said, "Well, then you're not there because that's your body." Which is your... They know what Christ is saying to them, don't they? "This is representative of my body. This is the symbol of my body. And it is given for you. It is a symbol of my sacrifice on your behalf. It is the revelation of my heart's love toward you. I'm providing a symbol, and I myself am the one who is symbolized. And I want you, literally, to go on doing this in remembrance of me." This is not a one-off meal. This is something that you are to repeat again and again. It's not a re-sacrifice. All our reading in Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? There's one sacrifice for sins forever. But this meal is a repeated memorial. It is an impress again and again of what I am doing for you. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper. Now, this may be the last of those several Passover cups that was passed around, but our Lord is now repurposing this. He's giving it a new significance. He took the cup after supper in the same way, likewise. It seems to suggest that there's also a giving of thanks and there's a distribution amongst each of them. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And there's a testimony here as well. And it's like, but it's different from the testimony that he gives with regard to the bread. Jeremiah used the language of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. And this is what our Lord is referring to. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's what Christ is now doing. He is inaugurating this new covenant. And it is the new covenant that is in his blood. Now, when there was a covenant that Moses made back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, why are these things significant? Because our Lord is both echoing and advancing these things. In Exodus 24 and verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." What does Christ say? "This is the new covenant in my blood." Not a covenant, not even the covenant, but the new covenant in my blood. I am going to shed my life for you. My blood is going to be poured out as a sacrifice on behalf of those whom I love. This bread, my body. This cup, my blood. What is this body and blood? This is the sacrifice of the new covenant. This is your salvation. Not this meal, but this sacrifice. Christ, by his death, as the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, is going to secure for you, his people, personal communion with God. You will know him, all of you. Entire forgiveness. Your sins are put away. The old sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they could never take away your consciousness of sin. But the blood of the Lamb takes away sin, all its pressure, all its pain, all its misery, all its guilt, all its shame. And a new principle, an inward obedience, the Holy Spirit now writing on your heart those words which once were inscribed on the tablets of stone. And that's what Jesus is going to do. And he wants his people to know that. And he wants them to have this lively sermon, as it were, in front of their eyes, that they might never lose sight of that. Do you hear the personal language? My body, my blood. Christ uses it again and again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, Titus 2, 14, Galatians 2, 20. The himself language in which the church celebrates, remembers, wonders at and adores. He loved me and gave himself for me. He gave his own body on the tree. What is it the Lord saying to his people here? I am giving me and my whole life to you, for you. My body given, my blood shed, this for you. What is the marvel of this new covenant? That human sin and human weakness cannot undermine it or destroy it. God is accomplishing salvation, and it is full, it is sure, it is free, and it is sweet. And our Lord has left for us a perpetual, visible sermon about the accomplishment of your redemption. Is he your Saviour? Has he done these things for you? Are you here this morning? Because you can take this language to yourself by faith. This is Christ's body given for me. This is Christ's blood shed for me. He loved me, unworthy as I am. He gave himself for me, not just despite my sins, but because of my sins. For there was no other way that I, a sinner, might come to and be kept with my God. This is the new feast. And you and I might wish it ended there, might we not? There's more to be said. And much of that which follows is distressing. There's a betrayer. There's an argument amongst the disciples of the Lamb of God who's about to lay down his life as to which of them is the greatest and most important. There's a denial coming when Peter is going to say, I will never leave you. I will never fail. There's a reminder that there's going to be a long pilgrimage ahead of them. And then they're going to go out into the garden and they're going to fall asleep. Who's in control? Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. This is not taking your Saviour unawares. He knows this too, even to this degree of detail. There's three stark notes to bring to our attention. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Why would Luke do that? Is there something wrong with him? Why did you have to put that there, Luke? Couldn't you have kind of shunted that, maybe chapter 23? Couldn't you have just let us assume some of those things? I mean, you've already talked about Judas. Why would you shock us? Why would you distress us like that? The suggestion is that Luke intends to shock us. That Luke intends to catch us in that way. That he deliberately introduces this jarring note. The Christ is going to lay down his life. The suffering of the Messiah is drawing near. How is that suffering and that death going to be brought about? He's going to be betrayed. Who would betray him? One of his closest companions, my own familiar friend with whom I ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He's here in this room, says the Saviour. Now there's a question. And the question is raised by the fact that Luke and Mark and Matthew and John take slightly different descriptions of this period. Some people argue from that Judas had actually gone out already, but that Luke shunts this to the end. Others that he was actually present. He was close enough, wasn't he? Judas was close enough for the Lord to be able to say that the same hand that is breaking that bread on the table, there's another hand here as we recline around it. And it's the hand of my betrayer. Some people try to excuse Judas. I think this is terrifying. What else do you think could yet stop Judas in his tracks? This is the darkness of that man's heart, my friends. That the Lord Jesus is talking about his betrayal. That the Lord Jesus knows what is taking place and he speaks about it in unvarnished language. That he talks about the woe that comes to that man by which he is betrayed. And Judas goes ahead. Does that not stun you? What more warning signs might our Lord have erected? What else could he have done? My betrayer's in the room, his hand is on the table, and if he goes on with his course, a fearful judgment will fall upon his head. And Judas goes ahead. It's a reminder for us, if nothing else, that this is not a saving meal. There's a saving Saviour. You can stuff your face with the bread. You could guzzle down all the wine. And it brings you not one inch closer to God without faith in Jesus Christ. We've had situations before where people with a superstitious idea of the Lord's table have more or less fought to get bread and get wine, as if salvation lies in these things. My friends, we could eat and drink. What's the language we use? Till kingdom come. And find that we were never in the kingdom at all. The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. But behold. Luke, have you got anything else for us? And truly, not just a jarring note, but a gracious note. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Here he is at the end of his earthly life. Here he is about to suffer and die for the sake of his people. Here he is, my body which is going to be given for you, my blood which is going to be shed for you. I'm going to be betrayed. And this is the will of God for me. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Man's treachery does not trump God's sovereignty. Judas is accountable for his sin, but God has appointed that this is the way by which he will glorify his name. Judas faces a fearful judgment for his inexcusable sin, but heaven's plan proceeds unshakably. Isn't that wonderful? And you can read out from this, and you look at the things that happen in Christ's church, and you look at the things that happen in God's world, and you might sometimes wonder, how can this accomplish any good? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. My friends, the God of heaven remains in control. And heaven's Christ knows what is happening. He trusts his Father implicitly. He can see the machinations of wicked men, but he is trusting in the plan of a saving God. And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. There are two things that, at least at this point, they don't say. The first thing that they don't say is, aha, we knew that Judas was dodgy. They didn't know. They had no sense of the darkness in Judas' heart. This man had walked with them, he had talked with them, he had eaten with them, he had served with them, he had preached with them. They didn't know. And at least now, Peter's going to get a little cocksure before long. But at least now, none of them say, well, it's certainly not me. They doubted their own hearts. They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, I think there's something of shock there. I think there's something of distress there. But these men are not secure in themselves. There's at least some awareness in them of just how frail and how fallible they are. Brothers and sisters, what should that teach us? That our security lies in Christ alone. It's not a saving meal. It's a saving man. It's not a saving association with a church. It's a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Lamb of God, the friend of sinners. What happens when you look to yourself? You will invariably be troubled. Why? Because you cannot stand. But what happens when you look to faith, to Christ in faith? Then you have peace. You can push it forward a little bit to verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. What did Peter need to learn? More than once. Lord, it's you. Not me. But you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. My friends, when you and I come to the Lord's Supper, we're not depending on ourselves. We're not trusting in our wisdom, in our strength, in our accomplishments, in our graces, our gifts. We're depending on divine mercy and sovereign love, the love and the mercy that runs all through this passage. My body for you. My blood for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ here prepares to lay down his life for his beloved people. And what the disciples did then, perhaps with a confused frown on their faces, with that distress in their souls, we do now with peace, with joy, with confidence. We're trusting in the same Christ who's made this new covenant in his blood. We're hearing the same words. We come with the same faith. We lay hold upon the same Jesus. We sit down at the same meal, and we look forward with the same hope.